morning. I told the 8 o'clock service this morning that it felt really early, and I felt like I was getting ready to preach a sermon at 7 a.m. I should not be able to say that to you guys, but to be honest with you, it still feels like that a little bit. You guys must feel like that too, right? That being said, let's look at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 this morning. And I hope the rest of the sermon goes better than my opening dad joke just went. Still not. Okay, I got you. I'm with you. I'll do my best. I'll leave those alone. All right, Mark 2, verses 1 through 12, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark. Fab Morvan and Rob Palatas were the West Germany pop duo more popularly known in the United States as Milli Vanilli. And in the late 80s and early 90s, they blew up. What do I mean by that? Well, no one knew who they were, and then all of a sudden, they were at the top of the pop charts. As a matter of fact, their first album that they released in the United States won a Grammy Award and 3 AMA Awards that year. More than that, 5 of their singles from that album reached the top 5 in the Billboard 100, top 100. 3 of them went to number 1. One of those particular songs that went to number 1 was a song about a guy that had a romantic relationship with a young lady. But very quickly into the relationship, he decided that it wasn't that important. He didn't need her, and so he cut her loose. He let her go, only quickly to find out that he needed her a whole lot more than he thought he did. The problem was pride and the denial of guilt, instead of allowing him to seek restoration and forgiveness, caused him to dig his heels in even more. And finally, in the chorus of the song, where we also get the name, we see where he looked to find the guilt that he wasn't willing, in, even in his own life, to allow to be placed on himself. By the way, I'm not going to sing it, but I will recite the lines. Blame it on the rain that was fallen. Blame it on the stars that didn't shine at night. Whatever you do, don't put the blame on you. Blame it on the rain. Yeah, yeah. Isn't that a great, if we're honest, metaphor for life? It's hard to acknowledge in ourselves our need for forgiveness, even harder to pursue it, to seek it at times. We can probably all think of something in our life that we did, and it was hard to say, I'm sorry for that. Perhaps we even talked ourselves out of believing that we had even done anything wrong. And if it's true in romantic relationships, how much truer is it for things that relate to the eternal nature of our souls? Let's take it a step further. In the world in which we live, even if we talk beyond those of us that are here, with all the felt needs, with all the potential needs that are out there in the world, how hard is it to recognize and acknowledge that the need of our soul is actually the greatest need in our life? And if you ever get to the point where you realize that forgiveness of your soul is your greatest need, you begin to wonder, then who in the world can ever bring that type of forgiveness to your life? As the proverbial statement says, we can't get there from here. Or at least that's how it feels often. The passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today, in my opinion, is a real-life specific example of what Jesus time and time again showed that the main focus of his ministry was in chapter 1. He healed, but it so much wasn't healing. Rather, it was the preaching of the gospel for the forgiveness of sin. And in this specific example, I believe we see the need and possibility of forgiveness questions addressed. So I'd like us to look at this passage with that in mind this morning. And I want to do so through what may seem like a strange process. Instead of looking at this in points, I want us to consider what I'm calling three characters in this story. And as we see the transition from one to the other, let's see what it teaches us about the need and possibility of forgiveness. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, I want us to see the first character. It's who I've identified as the paralytic. The paralytic, verses 1 through 5. This is what we read. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" So after some time, we aren't exactly sure how long. Mark just identifies it as after some days. Jesus returns back to what would become in the Galilean ministry home base, and that's Capernaum. He had been out on this preaching tour, preaching first in other Galilean cities, and then because of the crowds and what the leper said to the people in desolate places. Perhaps he believed that enough time had passed that things had cooled down and he would be left alone. Maybe he thought he could slip into the city unnoticed back to Simon Peter's house where he had once healed his mother-in-law and he could get a much-needed respite. Whatever Jesus thought, certainly if it was for a rest, that is not what Jesus finds and it's not what happens. In the same home, the same location that sometime before Jesus had performed one of his early healings, the reports begin to circulate that he's back. And before long, by word of mouth, the crowds begin to gather. And so Jesus, because he is gracious and compassionate, he doesn't lock them out, but he seems to open his doors, if at least metaphorically, and he begins to engage the crowds again. Notice for a moment what the text tells us. What the primary focus of what he was doing that day was. It's not casting out demons. It's not healing the lame. It's not even healing a leper. No, it's specifically preaching the word, the good news, the gospel, the message of forgiveness. He had not healed anybody, at least yet. Now, notice that it seems that maybe this time the crowds grew larger than they even did before. How do I know that? Well, how do we typically describe events, popular events, well-attended events today in our culture? We typically use a description, and anybody that knows what we're talking about, hears them, immediately understands what we're saying. It was standing room only. Well, it appears that in Simon Peter's house that day, it was standing room only. So much so that because of the crowds that were gathered and standing, people couldn't even get through the front door. And in verse 3, we meet another person. We meet one that was there in the midst of that standing room only crowd that day. He's described to us here as simply a paralytic. Now understand that this is a man that day that had wanted to get to Jesus, he did not have the ability on his own to do so. Notice for a moment that much like the leper last week, we don't know much about him other than his condition. We don't know his name, not identified here by name or later. We don't know if he's married, if he has a family. We don't know exactly what caused the paralysis or how long he's had it. We just know that he couldn't get to Jesus. If we could say it this way, we know that even if he had wanted to, this is a man that could not have on his own stood amongst the standing room only crowd that day. And so we learned something. We learned that he didn't arrive that day on his own, but there were four others with him. He had four men, four friends, perhaps we would say four very good friends. The type of friends that probably at one point in our life or another, all of us are going to need to have. Matter of fact, I have one of my mentors that not about this passage, but of another one in the Gospels, talks about this type of friend as being a midnight friend. These were midnight friends. What do we mean by that? It means the type of friends that no matter what you're going through, no matter when you need them, even if it's at midnight, you can give them a call. You can ask, and you would ask, and they would do whatever you need. Now, for just a moment, let me correct myself. I've said that the primary character that we're looking at first here is the paralytic. There's some truth to that. But I could have just as easily said that these men collectively were the first character that we should look at. In some ways, more of the focus of the early part of the passage is on them than the paralytic. In some ways, they seem to be the ones that more is said about in this portion of the passage. So maybe I shouldn't have said the first character is the paralytic. Maybe I should have said the first characters, keeping with the P, is the pals of the paralytic. These were four faithful friends. But more than just being faithful friends, we see that they were faith-filled friends. One person said it like this. It's interesting that in chapter 1, Jesus calls four disciples to be four fishers of men. But what we see in these men, if you will, is the characteristic that all fishers of men should have. What do we know about them? Well, look what they did in verse 4. They can't get the man to Jesus, so what do? Well, apparently, Simon Peter's house in Capernaum was not unlike many other first century Palestinian houses in that day. Probably had staircase on the outside that led to a flat roof, and the roofs were often made of sticks, twigs, leaves, and mud. Here's the point. You probably shouldn't dig through it, but you could. And they seemed to have known that. You are really a dead crowd this morning. Should we stand up, jumping jacks? I've got some pretty good knock-knock jokes. I just want to make sure you're with me. Appreciate those that are laughing now. Thank you. All right, you could dig through the roof, but you probably shouldn't dig through the roof. But that's exactly what they do. They can't get him to Jesus. They tear a hole, and can you imagine sitting there? You hear the noise, then a small opening, then a large opening, and all of a sudden the man is laid right down in front of Jesus. What from this do we know about them? Well, we know about them that they're probably not Baptist. And the reason I say that is for a couple reasons. Number one, they seem to be those that would pray about something, but they were also willing to put feet to their prayers. And sometimes our prayers, God, please don't let them be home so I don't have to do ministry or talk to them. That doesn't seem to be the prayer that they prayed. Often, also, it seems that they did not let a difficult situation dissuade them from doing what was necessary to get their friend to Jesus. But the other thing we have to say, as we've already said, is they had tremendous faith, faith that could be seen. Verse 5 tells us that Jesus saw their faith. There's something to be said about faith that can be seen, isn't there? And by the way, whether you know it or not, our faith can be seen. Because, and it's not just in passages like this, but go read James chapter 2. We have a tendency to act on what we really believe. Whether we have faith or not by our actions is typically shown and demonstrated. And that's what we find to be true about these four. Jesus, in verse 5, saw their faith. Faithful and faith-filled. Look what Jesus does. Look what Jesus says in response, interesting enough, to not the paralytic's faith, but their faith. Seeing their faith, Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, can we be honest for just a moment? If this is the first time we would have read this passage, this is not what we're expecting Jesus to say here. As a matter of fact, maybe the fact that Jesus says this here causes us a little bit of consternation. Maybe deep down, if we're honest, we have a little bit of trouble with Jesus here. Why do I say that? Well, because it doesn't appear, the tenor of the text doesn't appear to be saying to us that the main problem in this man's life and the main reason the four people took him to Jesus was so that he would forgive the guy's sins. As a matter of fact, the fact that he's described as a paralytic seems to let us know that's what they thought and everyone would be thinking is the main problem in the guy's life. Not that the guy wasn't a sinner, not that he doesn't need forgiveness, but that's not the main emphasis of them bringing him here. But that's what Jesus deals with first. It's what Jesus says. That's all he says to him at this point. Son, your sins are forgiven. Could it be, can we just say this for a moment, that it doesn't appear that the primary need that the man or the friend sought was forgiveness because they and he did not believe at that moment it was the biggest need in their life or in his life. Yet this is the need that Jesus addresses first. Shouldn't that cause us to ask the question, why? Why is that what Jesus addressed first? Well, to begin to understand the answer to this question, we have to look at the next character or set of characters. And we meet them in verses 6 and 7. Because we don't just see the paralytic, but next we see those that I'm referring to as the pretenders. Look, this is what we read. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, this is the first of a succession of many confrontations that Jesus will have in the Gospels, and specifically in Mark's Gospels, with those that are described as the scribes and the Pharisees, here just identified as the scribes. As a matter of fact, we're going to see a lot of them later, but up to this point, other than a passing reference in chapter 1, verse 22, we haven't even heard about them. But since we meet them and they're a main character in this particular story, we should ask the question, who are the scribes? Who are the Pharisees, even though they're not mentioned explicitly here? Well, they were a part of the religious establishment, the religious elites, if you will, in that day and time in Israel. When you hear scribes, don't think so much those that wrote a lot, although they might have written. But specifically, they were those that knew the Old Testament law, that interpreted and taught the law, and because they had such a good working knowledge of the law, they were allowed to actually write legal documents and contracts in that day and time. Well, who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are often mentioned in contrast or comparison with the Sadducees, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, if you will, were probably considered the most pious and righteous Jewish citizens of the day. What was the difference between them and the Sadducees? Well, they were actually considered more theologically liberal because they believed in the afterlife and angels and the resurrection, where the Sadducees did not. Often when Mark uses them, he uses them together, the scribes and the Pharisees, because most of the scribes were indeed Pharisees. So perhaps here he's meaning us to understand them as one group and not two. The main thing is they were the ones that often controlled the religious thought of the day, and they were the ones that were often in conflict with Jesus. Now, as we meet them here, do you immediately notice something that they're doing that, if you've paid attention to the details, seems out of place? When the text introduces them in verse 6, it tells us that they were sitting. What's wrong with that? Well, remember, this is a standing room only crowd. Remember, people can't even get in the doors. But here's the religious elites with their long flowing robes sitting down, either in what would be considered the place of authority or the most honored guest. Some have said this would look like a spiritual giants convention or a pastor's conference. But we're going to quickly find out that that is not what's going on. The truth is, they probably thought much of themselves. And what was going on in their minds and their hearts lets us know perhaps what their motivation was from the beginning. Now put yourselves in their position for just a moment. You've heard all these things about Jesus. You've already heard him preaching the good news about forgiveness. And all of a sudden, a hole opens up, and these four faithful friends lower down this paralytic in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And what they think is there's fire in the air. He's a blasphemer. The truth of the matter is, this probably indicates what their motivation was before. They weren't those that were genuinely seeking Jesus, but they were those that had been put there probably on a fact-seeking mission. They were probably judges sitting in their exalted position just waiting for Jesus to slip up. And in their mind, now he has. You really need to begin, if you're not already, putting my wife higher up on your prayer list. And the reason why is she's married to me. And she knows this. You may not know this. You probably do because you've listened to me preach for a while. She knows she is married to a nerd of the highest order. And one of the ways that works itself out is what she often catches me watching late at night. No, not ball games, not sports, not football, not basketball, not baseball. It's usually some type of documentary that she thinks is the most boring thing in the world. It's usually something from the History Channel, okay? And I will just let you know, she calls them my stories. You're watching your stories again. Some of my favorite ones are ones that are like expeditions to where they do something to where they go underneath the water in the ocean and they try to find things either in the Bermuda Triangle that has been lost or something that's been sunken around the Caribbean, and they try to uncover what these ships or airplanes are. There's a couple really good ones right now. This is just a public service announcement. On the History Channel right now, there's one about the Bermuda Triangle. They're trying to recover all the wrecks so they can identify where these planes and ships went down. And there's another one. Listen, you're not too far behind. It's just two episodes in. You could catch up today. It's called Lost U-Boats of World War II. It is fantastic. They've got 9 targets. They've only been through a few of them. Well, here's what you find out when they start excavating things or diving on things underneath the water. You know this, but what you find out is there's a whole lot more under the surface that you can see from on top of the surface. You know what I mean? You look at it on the surface, it just looks like water. But it's a whole different world down there, isn't it? And by the way, some of them are really neat, but some of them are really dangerous. As a matter of fact, just ask a ship captain today how dangerous submerged objects that are very close to the surface are for navigating a ship that you can't see. Coral reefs. Because they can very quickly, if you don't know they're there, cause a shipwreck. Jude, taking this idea in his epistle, actually called false teachers that were coming into believers' house hidden wreaths in your love feast. It appears that these guys, looking like they were religious elites, being right where all the actions were going on, were nothing more than pretenders. Hidden danger just under the surface. And we're going to see in a moment that Jesus absolutely spotted this from the beginning. Their thoughts reveal their hearts from the beginning. Listen, they, if you will, had a logical deduction. They had a logical argument in their mind. And I want to show this to you. That the amazing thing is their theological position, their starting place, was 100% accurate. But their conclusion, because they missed a piece, could not have been more erroneous. Their starting point was this: only God can forgive sins. We'll come back to that in a moment, but listen, that is 100% accurate. So they look at Jesus and they go, and this man is forgiving sins, thus claiming equality with God. Therefore, their conclusion, he's a blasphemer. Fire in the sky, we've got him. You see, their theological position was right. Only God can forgive sins. Friends, let me go off script here for just a moment and say to you that was true then and it is true today. It is absolutely true in your life and in my life. And that hung them up even with everything that they had seen and heard told them there's something unique about this guy. You see, the issue is they, not believing that Jesus had the authority or the power to forgive sins, were appalled when he offered it. So the question now as we look at the end of this passage is, what's Jesus going to do about that? How will Jesus respond? Well, I think we see the answer to this really quickly in verses 8 through 12. Because we don't just see the paralytic and we don't just see the pretenders, but finally we see the one that I'm referring to as the prince. The prince of life, Jesus himself. Look at verses 8 through 12. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose, immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, there are those that, looking back in retrospect, will say things like, by the way, trying to prove that somehow the church got even what Jesus was saying about himself wrong, will make statements like, "Jesus never claimed to be God." I would tell them they need to take a closer reading of the New Testament and the Gospels, but you cannot read a passage of Scripture like this and hold to that position. Because whether or not we know it, Jesus' opponents absolutely knew what he was implying here. And that's why they were so angry at him. That's why they saw him as an enemy, because they knew with his action and his statement, he was claiming equality with the Father. Let me just say something else at this point as well. This passage is essentially teaching us as a whole that forgiveness and healing both are impossible for man, but they're both equally possible for God. For the first time in our story, Jesus steps, if you will, into the spotlight. It's all on him. The actions are all his. And the question is, what will he do? As we do that, we see that Jesus, the Son of Man, the Prince himself, steps in. And what does he do? Well, without them having to say a word, Jesus knows exactly what's going on in their hearts. So Jesus does what Jesus does a lot. Jesus asks a question. In some ways, it's a simple question. But it's intended to cause them to be so confounded that they have to come to grips with what Jesus is claiming. It's a simple question that confounded them because they had the wrong perspective on it, and often many of us today still have the wrong perspective and we miss what Jesus is trying to teach. And what is the question? Which is harder for me to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or essentially, you are healed. Now, from a human perspective, let me tell you where our mind goes. Our mind goes, what? It's actually harder, if you will, to say, you're healed. Take up your bed, rise up, and walk. Because to say you're forgiven, that's something that happens on the inside of someone, and no one could really ever see if that has happened or not happened. But to heal somebody, you see, to heal the physical body, especially of something like this, the proof is in the pudding, so to speak. And you'll know whether or not he actually had the power to do it. That's what they were thinking, and that's our perspective. Let me give you a second option. And I think this is the point that Jesus was making. It is so much more difficult to heal someone's soul to touch their eternity than it is to heal their body. And that's the point that Jesus was trying to make. You see, even prophets sometimes, or doctors, non-miraculously can heal a body. But to heal a soul, to actually bring forgiveness to somebody, well, that is the work of God alone. So look what Jesus does. Look what Jesus says. He says, so that you'll know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sin, that which you think is actually easier to say, I say to this paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and walk, which you believe is harder to say. I'm going to prove that which is really harder by that which you believe to be nigh impossible. So look for a moment what happens when Jesus does this with a word. Why is that significant? As far as we know, he didn't touch the man. He didn't demand anything else of him. Unlike the leper last week, to where he touched the man, he just speaks it. And by speaking these words and the actions happening, Jesus is immediately identifying himself, because remember their logic, he's immediately identifying himself with God himself and showing that he has both the authority and the power that only the Father in heaven has. You see, Jesus has a similar logical deduction that they had, but his conclusion is much different. They both start with the same premise, theological premise. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, and I've forgiven this man's sins, and his healing proves it. Therefore, Jesus is saying, I am not a blasphemer, but I am God. I am the God-man. And oh, by the way, by implication, the application of which means I'm the one you need to seek by faith for your forgiveness of sins. And as is common in Mark, look how the text ends in verse 12. Mark tells us that the healing happened instantaneous. It was immediate. And then he tells us the response of the crowd that day, doesn't he? They were amazed. They glorified God, and they went away saying, we've never seen anything like this before. By the way, the understatement of the year. Now, certainly Mark by this did not mean the scribes or the scribes and the Pharisees, and we'll see that by how they continue to act later. No, the scribes had a problem that day. They had failed to ask the question that all of us have to ask at one point or another in our life. That even the disciples had to ask at one point. And the question is, what kind of man is this? The disciples will say, what kind of man is it that even the winds and the waves obey him? That is the right question. Here that day they should have asked, what type of man is it that even the paralytic's disease obeys him? And the answer is, he is the God-man, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. You see, Jesus, knowing and understanding that man's greatest need is the forgiveness of our souls, the forgiveness of our sin, Jesus proves it, provides for it, and promises it. So we go back to our original question, the need for forgiveness and the possibility of forgiveness. Here's the answer. Through his ministry, Jesus proves our greatest need is forgiveness. And he provides in himself the authority needed for that forgiveness. As quickly as Fab and Rob rose to prominence, they had the fall of the century. You see, the problem was they were performing live on MTV one of their other number one hits, Girl, You Know It's True. And right in the middle of being on stage, their voice track got stuck and just continued to repeat the same line over and over and over again to the point that they didn't know what to do, so they just ran off the stage. It quickly led to the understanding that they had been lip-syncing all along, but the truth that came out after that was even worse. The voices that you were hearing were not even their voices. It was someone else. They had been lip-syncing someone else's voices. So very quickly, they found themselves seeking the forgiveness, not that they had sang about and blame it on the rain, forgiveness of a romantic nature, but they found themselves seeking the forgiveness in the popular world and legal forgiveness. It even went to court. There was court cases. There was lawsuits against them. The ironic part? They actually themselves weren't bad singers, to the point that in 1998, they had planned a comeback. They recorded an album that was their voices, and they were going to release it to the public. But the problem was, on the eve of them releasing this album, Rob actually died of an apparent alcohol and drug overdose. And so the band, at least the duo, never got the absolution or the forgiveness that they were seeking. You ever feel like that? Do you ever have that fear? That somehow I will never be enough. I'll never reach the point. I'll never have the forgiveness that I need. Can I just encourage you today to look once more to the Prince and the Paralytic? The answer is there. You see, God can do whatever He wants. He can heal whatever disease we have, but the greatest healing He does that has eternal consequences is the healing of our sins and our souls. Friend, have you ever turned to Jesus and heard Him say to you, "Your sins are forgiven"? You can this morning. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. The words of Psalm 103, verse 12, hold true. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Friends, will you seek the forgiveness of Christ this morning? Bow with me in prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I just wonder, in just a moment, I'm going to pray and we're going to have our response time. But I just wonder if there's someone here today that has never received the salvation that Christ offers because you think your sins are too great. Well, friend, He is a great Savior. And if you will come to Him in faith this morning, I believe He will do what He promises. He will forgive you. But I wonder if there's someone else in the room, maybe you know that initial forgiveness, but there's just some guilt that you have. You can't forgive yourself. You don't think God's forgiven you. Friend, would you hear me say again today, if you will go to Him, He is a great forgiver. He will forgive you today. You will find the peace that you need. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to stand and we're going to begin to respond. Gracious Father, thank You so much in this passage for showing us just how great You are as a God and how gracious and forgiving You desire to be in our life. Once again, thank You for showing us the gospel, but more than that, thank You for showing us the Christ of the gospel. It's my prayer today that if there's someone here that doesn't know You, the day would be the day of salvation for them. And for those of us that do know You, I pray that if we're holding on to guilt, You would help us to let it go in Your grace and mercy today. Father, You have Your way, and whatever we do, we'll give You the praise, honor, and glory, for this is Your time. And ultimately, it's in Jesus' powerful, gracious, and forgiving name that we pray all of these things. Amen and amen.